Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and if you don't, there should be a Bible in the back of the pew in front of you. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 15 to 33. Apostle Paul writing to the Christians in Ephesus, beginning at verse 15, writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This is the word of the Lord. We're going to be focusing in on verses 22 to 33 this morning. And I would ask you to join me in prayer as we seek the Lord's help to understand and apply his word to our own lives. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you, the eternal, almighty, magnificent, and glorious creator, have condescended to come down to our level and to speak to us through human instruments who've written your word in human language. We pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired it, would illumine our hearts and our minds and give us understanding, that we might see these great truths and hold fast to them and live them out and speak them to others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It is appropriate to note this morning, as I've already mentioned, that we have arrived at the first anniversary of what Liberty Coalition Canada designated last January 16th in 2022 as Biblical Sexuality Sunday. That day marked the tragic passing of the federal government's Bill C-4, the Anti-Conversion Therapy Bill. This law means that, and I quote, "Essentially, anyone who participates in conversion therapy could face up to 5 years in prison," end quote. Conversion therapy on the Liberty Coalition Canada website is defined as, quote, "telling a person who struggles with their sexuality and desires that God's design for marriage and sexuality is both normal and preferred," end quote. So to do this, to tell people the truth of God's word about sexuality and marriage, is to administer conversion therapy. It could potentially be used to prosecute parents or youth workers or pastors or Christian counselors. Liberty Coalition Canada also observed on their website that, quote, "with Bill C-4 becoming law, our federal government has recently declared that the biblical foundations for marriage and sexuality are myths and stereotypes." That's our government's attitude toward what you and I believe. They added, the truth is that God has designed both men and women, as well as marriage itself, and his design has been true since the beginning of time. As a result, I am choosing to participate again on this particular Sunday, that is today, with pastors across North America and Europe, by preaching from God's Word on the topic of biblical sexuality and marriage. And so we're going to look at Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. In his excellent book entitled The Meaning of Marriage, Pastor Tim Keller began the opening chapter with these words. I'm tired of listening to sentimental talks on marriage. At weddings, in church, and in Sunday school, much of what I've heard on the subject has as much depth as a Hallmark card. While marriage is many things, it is anything but sentimental. Marriage is glorious, but hard. It's a burning joy and strength, yet it is also blood, sweat, and tears. Humbling defeats and exhausting victories. No marriage I know more than a few weeks old could be described as a fairy tale come true. End of quote. Keller goes on to write that in spite of the challenges and difficulties of marriage, there's no relationship between human beings that is greater or more important than marriage. If we think a little bit about what Scripture says about marriage, we find evidence of its importance. After all, the Bible begins with the account of the first marriage in Genesis 2, and it ends with the account of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Throughout the rest of Scripture, there is much instruction on marriage and many acknowledgments of its importance in human life and culture. So the Bible makes it clear that marriage is important. And universal human experience tells us that it is a very hard challenge. In our cultural context today, it is not hard to find both a romanticized view of ideal marriage and increasing disillusionment with marriage and even an abandonment of the very idea. Hollywood continues to paint an unrealistic picture of marriage that many secretly yearn for. But at the same time, marriage is seen more and more to be an unworkable, unattainable fairy tale that people no longer believe in. Thus, many marriages are viewed as temporary, give it a try relationship that no one really expects to last, and perhaps nowhere more so than Hollywood. Perhaps the most important truth to be recognized in all of this is that marriage is God's idea. If we would understand what it is supposed to be and how it is supposed to work and the principles that lead to a successful marriage, we must begin not with man's ideas about marriage, but with God's instruction. So I invite you this morning to consider with me for a few moments the teaching of the Apostle Paul on marriage, teaching inspired by the Spirit of God, found in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. And if we were to summarize what this passage says, and we could spend much time on it. I know many years ago we preached through it, and I think I preached 6 or 7 messages on these verses. But this morning, the main overarching truth is this. According to God's word, marriage is a God-ordained union of a man and a woman whose equality before God is expressed in different roles that reveal something of that glorious relationship of Christ and his church. So let's unpack that together for a few moments. According to God's word, marriage is a God-ordained union of a man and a woman whose equality before God is expressed in different roles that reveal something of the glorious relationship of Christ and his church. First principle that I want to unpack is not so much from the scripture as the context of society that requires us to study this scripture, and that is simply this: the world's view of marriage falls far short of what God intends marriage to be. As we consider the God-ordained principles that govern marriage, we should begin by thinking about the ways the world views this institution. The reason we need to do this is that although we as Christians are not of the world, according to the words of Jesus, we are still in the world, and we are susceptible to the influence of its ways on our thinking. We are also responsible to seek to influence the world with God's ways. One of our greatest challenges is to even be aware of the world's influence on us. Somebody once asked the question, do fish know that they are wet? You ever thought about that? Probably not, but do fish know that they are wet? Which really is a question of asking, are we conscious of when our thinking is being distorted according to the world's values and methods, etc.? In other words, we live in the world, we are bombarded with its ideas, its thinking, its values all the time, so that we think those things without even realizing it. And the question is, should we realize it? Do we realize it? How can we realize it? How can we guard against the influence of the world when it contradicts the Word of God? One of the benefits I had of living overseas for several years, and of course it's many years ago now, but is that when I came back to Canada, I was more conscious of Canadian culture, both its positives and its negatives, just because I had been outside of it for a number of years, and so things became more clear to me about the way Canadians function. In fact, I remember one time being overseas, and there was a new missionary who joined our team. We were in a meeting. We had a couple of new missionaries, and we knew one of them was a Canadian, and the question was, which one? Well, when he began to talk, we recognized his accent. Now, have you ever noticed a Canadian accent? Well, some of you might because you come from other countries. But if you were born here, you say, well, we don't have an accent. Well, we do. You just are not aware of it. But when you've been surrounded by Brits and Americans and people from other countries, Aussies and Kiwis, we got an Aussie here, so we can test our accent against his. But you start to recognize some of the characteristics of the Canadian accent. So it was very interesting. It was the same thing when we returned home. We started to see Canadian culture as distinctive from what we had been in. And we began to recognize things. And we saw, well, some of these things are good and some of them are not so good. Well, the question is, do we recognize the culture of the world? The world in its rebellion against God. So how does the world view marriage? Let's begin with the world in Paul's day, in the first century, when he wrote to the Ephesian Christians. Think of Jewish culture, for example. Jewish culture was not necessarily biblical because we think of the antagonism to Jesus' teaching by the Jewish religious leaders. Obviously, it was informed by Scripture, but they did not believe their own Scriptures, and they interpreted them legalistically without understanding the meaning or the purpose often, and so they did not live in a way that was pleasing to God as a general rule. And so one debate current in Jesus' day was how free or restricted men were in divorcing their wives. One rabbi taught that any reason at all was sufficient. And of course, there were at least two schools of thought, and they would come and ask Jesus what he thought. The scholar William Barclay gives us a fairly good summary of the situation regarding marriage in that first century time in Israel. In the Jewish culture, he says, the Jews had a low view of women. In the Jewish form of morning prayer, there was a sentence in which a Jewish man every morning gives thanks that God had not made him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. In Jewish law, a woman was not a person but a thing. She had no legal rights whatsoever. She was absolutely in her husband's possession to do with as he willed. Not a very pretty picture. And as we look at the way Jesus related to women, we see such a stark contrast with that. If we consider the Gentile culture of the first century, if anything, it was worse. Barclay adds, and I quote, the whole Greek way of life made companionship between man and wife next to impossible. The Greek expected his wife to run his home, to care for his legitimate children, but he found his pleasure in his companionship elsewhere. In Greece, home and family life were near to being extinct, and fidelity was completely non-existent. In Rome, in Paul's day, the matter was still worse. The degeneracy of Rome was tragic. It was not too much to say that the whole atmosphere of the ancient world was adulterous. The marriage bond was on the way to complete breakdown. End of quote. Another scholar confirms this by adding that in the Roman Empire, a girl was completely under her father's, a wife completely under her husband's power. She was his chattel. Her life was one of legal incapacity, which amounted to enslavement, while her status was described as imbecilitus, whence our word, imbecile. Other writers note that there were pockets of reform where equal rights for females were promoted, and that different periods and different geographical areas produce different views. John Stott comments, "Nevertheless, the oppression of women prevailed in the ancient world, and their emancipation had scarcely begun. It is against this dark background that Paul's teaching shines with such a bright light." Now, if we consider the world today, there are obvious differences from one culture to another. For example, the view and practice of marriage and the treatment of women in some conservative Muslim countries doesn't sound too different from the description of the ancient world that we've just considered. On the other hand, Western culture's view of women has changed considerably over the past decades to the point where the prevailing politically correct view refuses to acknowledge any differences whatsoever between the sexes. And of course, this blurring of gender distinctions has inevitably had an effect on the understanding and practice of marriage in the West. Historically, the Western world has been greatly influenced by the Christian faith. But the culture has never been fully Christian. We need to understand that. It has had Christian influence, reflected Christian values, but not all people were Christian. And over the years, as the influence of Christianity has diminished, the attitudes toward marriage have changed as well, especially since World War II. Generally speaking, the lowest view of marriage was to see it as really no more than legalized sex. Marriage was simply for the purpose of physical gratification. Nowadays, that is less so, as more and more people simply dispense with marriage altogether, and casual sexual relationships have become very common. However, marriage still exists in the West, and this leads us to the view of marriage that is increasingly prevalent, namely that marriage is simply a human arrangement for the good of society, which has evolved as the human race and culture have evolved. Marriage as a context for raising children will be part of this view. But perhaps it would be safe to say that in recent years this evolution of marriage has reached the point where now people would generally affirm that its purpose is for the benefit and personal fulfillment of the individual rather than for the benefit of society as a whole. We have to ask the question, is there a connection between the decrease in childbirth in the Western world, because of this view that marriage is just for an individual's benefit and not for the benefit of society? If we were to characterize and describe marriage in the non-Christian world, we would probably have to recognize that it is a troubled institution. Indeed, the general attitude is that trouble in marriage is to be expected, as Martin Lloyd-Jones once put it. Marriage is commonly portrayed in media as a context for male domination and even tyranny, and a context of female deceit and scheming. An atmosphere of jealousy and antagonism is pretty well assumed to be the norm according to the media. That part is not too different from the ancient world. If we take Hollywood into account, and that is where the common notion of marriage is formed, or at least reflected back to culture at large, then marriage is usually seen as a romantic fairy tale that everyone yearns for as a means of personal fulfillment, but which no one finds. It may start with high hopes, but it quickly degenerates into a painful relationship that both parties can't wait to get free of. In light of secular or pagan or non-Christian views of marriage, the Christian view is starkly different because it is governed entirely by the teachings of Scripture and is in principle a different entity than non-Christian marriage. Now, I believe marriage is given by God for the good of the human race. But as the human race ignores God's principles and teachings, marriage degenerates and it is no longer the great blessing God intended it to be. Sadly, many professing Christians have little understanding or acceptance of marriage as set forth in Scripture either. The result is that today many marriages in the church look no different in practice than marriages outside the church. So there's the very positive and encouraging view of marriage in the world. No, that's not very encouraging. That's very realistic. But we want to look at what marriage is according to God's word. And so that brings us to our second principle as we look into our scriptures. Ephesians 5:22-33. We will also draw from the passage that Jackie read earlier this morning. The scriptural view of marriage is that it is a God-ordained institution for the good of humanity, meant to reveal the glorious relationship of Christ and His church. So let's look at some principles that help us discern what marriage is as designed by the Creator of the human race. First of all, marriage is not a human invention, but was instituted by God. We've read most of Genesis chapter 2, but in Genesis chapter 1, there's also a very important passage right near the end of the chapter where we hear of the first marriage and the creation, really, of man and woman. Verse 26 and 27, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" You see, God created man, and the word man is used generically to mean human beings. He created them male and female in his image to be like him and to represent him and to be his vice regents ruling over the world. So that was the purpose, and man is created in the image of God. Then we read in chapter 2, the passage that was read earlier, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And we read, "And the rib, while he made Adam sleep, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And we read, 'And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Man was created in God's image as male and female. Men and women are equal before God because both were created in the image of God. And the institution of marriage was God's idea. God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. That's the first declaration in all of creation of something that is not good. And God resolved the situation by creating a woman for the man. Note that he created a helper for the man, and one who was fit for him or corresponded to him. The word helper in no way denigrates the woman. That word is used of God himself. When God brings the woman to the man, Adam is delighted, and he breaks forth in poetic language, perhaps even in song, in verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now we don't get quite the picture in English as we would get in Hebrew, because she is called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. So the difference between man and woman is not woe, it's ah, as one writer said. So God created man and woman equal in his sight, and they are both his image. We notice not only that marriage was God's idea, but that the two genders which he brings together in marriage were also his idea. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. You're all aware of the fiction that's going on today, mixed up people that are struggling with who they are. We do not do them any favors by affirming them in a lie. Now, I say that knowing I could get arrested for that. We have to speak the truth. A little aside, I read a book not long ago called How to Master the English Bible. And in it, the author suggests that one of the best things you can do in reading your Bibles is to read one book of the Bible at one sitting over and over every day for, say, a month. So I've been doing that with the book of Ephesians. And then you get to the point as you're reading it that you can't even get through because God starts speaking to you through little things in it. And yesterday I was just reading and reflecting on the fact that we have an inheritance and that it is reserved for us, as Peter says, in heaven. But Paul says the Holy Spirit who indwells us is the guarantee of our inheritance. And all the things that go along with that. And I'm just thinking, this world isn't my home. There's a new world coming. That's where my inheritance is. And it's guaranteed. That's what I need to live for and look forward to. And I can live in this world in light of that reality. And so we need to live in light of eternity, knowing that if we know Jesus, and you need to make sure you do know him, but if you know Jesus, you have an inheritance that is guaranteed. And Jesus is your inheritance, and you'll live with him. And so we can live in this world, as Jim Elliot once said, he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So we need to speak the truth and live it out and let the chips fall where they may. Because we won't lose anything. Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing else. Fear him who has the authority to cast into hell both body and soul. And he also said, not a hair of your heads will perish. He knows us in detail and he loves us. And so we are called to speak the truth and live the truth and not fear. So, marriage is not a human invention. It was instituted by God. Sexuality is not a human invention. And it cannot be determined by someone's self-proclamation. It is determined by God. And God made things good. And so we need to come alongside people and love them and help them see the truth. But we do not affirm them in a lie. How marriage is to function is set forth plainly in Scripture. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is God-breathed. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Paul writes in Romans 15, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Every aspect of life in God's world is set forth, at least in principle, for God's people who live by faith in him. And we find these principles in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are God's word. They are profitable for our instruction as well as for our correction. Since marriage is God's idea, our understanding of its meaning and its practice must come from God. The danger of looking to society for our understanding is that we disregard God's plan and distort his purpose. And again, do fish know that they are wet? So how do we know if society is influencing us? Well, we must be saturated with Scripture. We must evaluate everything that comes into our minds, through our eyes, through our ears, through any other means. We must evaluate everything by the grid of Scripture. That is the filter. We can determine what's true and what's false. We can never fully understand marriage as God intended it until we've understood and experienced the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church, as revealed in the gospel. Now, there's an interesting thought. We can't even understand marriage unless we are in relationship with Christ as part of his church. Paul writes in verse 32 of our passage, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Immediately after citing Genesis 2:24, in verse 31 of our text, Paul adds these words about this profound mystery. He says that the first marriage portrayed in Genesis 2 refers to Christ and the church. In other words, marriage is a mystery. And a mystery in Scripture is a truth that only can be known by revelation, only can be known because God reveals it. And the truth that marriage points to that of Christ and his church is that kind of a mystery that God has to reveal to us. One writer explains, unbeknownst to the people of Moses' day, it was a mystery, marriage was designed by God from the beginning to be a picture of parable of the relationship between Christ and the church. Back when God was planning what marriage would be like, he planned it for this great purpose. It would give a beautiful earthly picture of the relationship that would someday come about between Christ and his church. This was not known to people for many generations, and that is why Paul can call it a mystery. But now in the New Testament age, Paul reveals this mystery, and it is amazing. This means that when Paul wanted to tell the Ephesians about marriage, he did not just hunt around for a helpful analogy and suddenly think that Christ and the church might be a good teaching illustration. No, it was much more fundamental than that. Paul saw that when God designed the original marriage, he already had Christ and the church in mind. This is one of God's great purposes in marriage, to picture the relationship between Christ and his redeemed people forever. We think of marriage and we look at it, we say, well, it wasn't good that Adam was alone, and so God brought Eve to him. And yes, that's all true, but that was still done in order that we might understand the way God wants to relate to us, his people. So there's some deductions that we can make from these principles. First, only the Christian can truly and deeply and profoundly understand and appreciate marriage, because marriage can only be understood in the light of God's word and those who submit to God's word. And of course, we're talking about marriage as God intends it. And it's because only the Christian understands and submits to God's word, because we need the Spirit of God to understand the word of God. Secondly, only the Christian has any hope of achieving a marriage that even approaches what the Scriptures teach marriage should be. No Christian marriage will ever reach that goal perfectly, because our sanctification will not be complete in this life. Only when we see Christ will we be like him. And in spite of their unbelief, some non-Christians enjoy good marriages. But this is because of the common grace of God that results in marriages that incorporate, at least to some degree, biblical principles and enjoy some of the fruit of doing it God's way, even though the husband and wife may not even realize that they are following biblical principles. So that's what we call common grace, where God blesses the human race even though they are in rebellion against him, even though they're not trusting in his son. He blesses them by restraining evil, by causing people to live at least in some degree according to the principles that he has built into creation. And so thankfully there are good marriages amongst those who don't know the Lord. But ultimately no one really understands marriage if they don't understand and believe Scripture and seek to put it into practice. As a general rule, every marriage, no matter how good, will be made better when the marriage partners consciously trust in Jesus Christ and submit to his word. As a society increasingly turns away from the gospel and the word of God, we would expect to see increasing distortion of marriage and the increasing breakdown of marriage, and that is in fact what we see today, especially in the Western culture, which is turning away from its Christian roots and from faith in Christ in greater and greater measure. And we see marriage disintegrating and being warped and distorted and really not being what marriage is at all according to God's word. So that leads us to our third principle. As part of the created order, marriage was established by God with clearly defined differing roles for husbands and wives who are intrinsically equal before him. So let's draw some more principles out of this passage from verses 22 to 33. And this is just a brief overview. As I've mentioned before, we could spend two or three or four or five messages in this text easily. Firstly, husbands and wives are equal before God. We think of what Paul also writes in Galatians 3:28, which we'll talk about in a moment. Interestingly, Paul addresses wives and children and slaves in these passages equally with husbands, fathers, and masters. Each one has his or her own calling before the Lord, and each calling is as responsible and honorable to God and as important as the other. As one author notes, those in authority have different roles with greater responsibility, but they are not better roles. The value, dignity, or worth of the member of the Christian household in a subordinate position is no less than that of those in authority. It doesn't matter whether you're a child or an adult, you are equally precious to God. If you're a husband or a wife, you're equally precious to God. In that culture, they had household servants. They were equally precious to God as the household landowner. Paul writes elsewhere in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Speaking there, not of roles, but of identity as the people of God in relationship to God through Christ. Clearly, as a writer of inspired scripture, Paul does not contradict himself. Though elsewhere he urges slaves to gain their freedom if possible, he never regards those who are slaves as of lesser value than anyone else. And he calls all Christians to glorify God in their station in life, whatever it may be. Thus, we must conclude that although he calls some in certain God-given roles to submit to others who are over them in their God-given roles, he also sees all of them as of equal worth in God's sight. Wives and husbands are equal before God, as are parents and children, slaves and masters in that particular culture. We don't endorse slavery. It was Christianity that eventually overthrew slavery, but they recognized what was there. Remember that in Paul's day, the church was a small, unimportant, powerless institution despised by the majority of people, and they had no ability to end slavery other than as they influenced Christians who held positions of master and slave to treat their slaves in a way that was right. And so Christians began to overthrow the institution of slavery, but the majority of Christians were slaves, not masters. And they were taught to serve their masters well and adorn the gospel that way. And that was more subversive than just about anything else that in the end resulted in the overthrow of slavery. Peter, the Apostle Peter, also acknowledges the differences between husbands and wives in his letter. But he points out that they are joint heirs of eternal life. And again, that means they are equal before God. He says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." So husbands and wives are equal before God. There's a foundational principle. But a second principle is this: husbands and wives have different roles in marriage. We read in verses 22 and 25 something that speaks to that. Paul writes in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Paul's instructions for each are different. Each has a different role. We must begin by recognizing this fact and deciding whether or not we will trust God. We may not understand why God has ordered things as he has, but surely we can trust the wisdom and goodness of the one who loved us enough to send his son to die for us. Thirdly, the role of the husband is one of headship, servant leadership, and authority, while the role of the wife is one of submission, supportive followership, and respect. And we see that as we read through the entire passage. Briefly, headship does not mean a husband lords it over his wife, nor does submission mean that a wife doesn't have input or can't express opinions or disagreements. But headship does mean a willingness to serve by leading. And submitting does mean supporting leadership by following. So there's always room for discussion and decisions about direction in a marriage. But ultimately, Even if the husband says, okay, well, I think it should be A, and the wife says, I think it should be B, and the husband says, okay, I'm going to go with B, God holds the husband accountable for that decision first of all. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? Ultimately, it's Adam who is held accountable. Eve is accountable as well, and certainly the serpent is. But in a marriage, the husband is called to give leadership, and in his leadership, he may choose to do what the wife thinks is best, or he may choose to not do what the wife thinks is best if he thinks another route is best. But in either case, he will answer to God as the leader. But it doesn't mean lording it over her. It means serving by leading. Submitting means supporting leadership by following. Fourthly, different roles, though characterized by either authority or submission, do not imply superiority or inferiority. That's what we need to grasp. We read these words in John 5, 18 and 19, spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Many other passages point to the equality of the Son with the Father. He's calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. But other passages also point to the submission of the Son to the Father. In these two verses in John 5, 18 and 19, our Lord clearly declares his equality with God the Father. Something that none of us can say truthfully. None of us ought to say, even if we were not altogether in our heads. We are not equal with God. But Jesus could declare himself equal with God. And yet he states that he is in total submission to his Father, for he can do nothing of his own accord. Moreover, this submission of Christ to his Father is a glad submission. The Son was sent by the Father into the world, and the Son is at the Father's right hand even now. And when he has brought all things into subjection to himself at the last day, he will then submit himself and all of creation to his Father, that the Father may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Thus, as we think about marriage, and as we think about other human relationships, if you have a job and you're employed and there's a boss over you, if you don't submit to your boss, you might find yourself on EI. So we need to understand the great principle demonstrated by the triune God that difference in role does not imply difference in worth. Or as one writer succinctly put it, equality of worth is not identity of role. God has given us all different roles in different places. Some roles we may be over other people. Some roles we are under other people. But in every role, we are equal to them in worth in the eyes of God. So in conclusion, if we would avoid the pitfalls of adopting this world's flawed view of marriage or of sexuality or of gender, if you can differentiate between sexuality and gender, I'm not sure that you can, in spite of the fact that the politically correct people try and tell us that you must. But if we would avoid the pitfalls of adopting the world's flawed views, we must align our thinking with the revelation of our Creator, the holy, loving, wise, and good God who invented marriage and created every individual. And he makes no mistakes. According to his word, marriage is a God-ordained union of a man and a woman whose equality before God is expressed in different roles that reveal something of the glorious relationship of Christ and his church. Only as we adopt that as our own conviction and begin to live it out in the daily challenges of married life will our marriages glorify God and bless our families the way he intends them to. And only as we hold fast to God's revealed truth will we have a message for the world that can truly promote the flourishing of human marriage and human sexuality. We need to decide if we are going to be faithful even in these dark days. May God keep us so. Please join me and let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you this morning, recognizing that we have been given the great privilege of being called to be your people. We've been given the great privilege of representing you in the world, that as we interact with people, the aroma of Christ is on us, and that fragrance of Christ becomes to people either the fragrance of life unto life, or it becomes a fragrance of death unto death. And as the Apostle Paul said, who is adequate for these things? But as we cling to Christ, and as your Spirit continues to help us to keep our eyes fixed on him, we are able to be reflectors of his glory. And Father, that's what we would be. That's what we want to be. In our marriages, in our work relationships, in our friendships, in our church relationships, in every way in which we relate to one another and to people in the world who don't yet know Jesus. So Father, help us to be faithful. And we pray that you would be pleased to bring many out of darkness into your marvelous light, that they might find true meaning and purpose and joy in life in knowing you, that they might come to that place where they know they have an inheritance, an eternal inheritance in Christ, that they might rejoice in that and look forward to that day when he returns, and not shrink back from him in shame and fear. May that be true of all of us, and may we see many added to our number. For the glory of Jesus and for our great joy. In his name we pray. Amen.